Our scripture this morning is taken from Luke chapter 23, 32 to 43. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Amen. Thank you, Linda. Good morning. Good morning. This is now our seventh message on the theme, Portraits of Grace. We have one more message to go in this sermon series, and I hope that you have enjoyed receiving these messages as much as I have enjoyed sharing them with all of you. So let's take a moment and pray together this morning, shall we? God, we thank you that your word is so precious. And it is unique for each one of us. Help us to remember how powerfully our lives are shaped by it as we inquire into your precious truths every single day. Help us to remember, be it Old Testament or New, there is always good news for us. There are always words of encouragement and guidance and truth. So we pray this morning, Lord, not only for ourselves gathered here in the sanctuary, but also those who are listening in by podcast, that you would strengthen every heart, that you would instruct every soul, and that you would grow us, Lord. Continue to sprinkle upon us the fertilizer of your precious Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might bloom and blossom, and that others would take hold of the beauty that is within us, that we might declare, "It is the Lord Jesus who lives and dwells in me through his word." So this morning we ask, Lord, that you would grant to us not only instruction of mind, but instruction of the heart. These things we pray and ask in your precious name. And all the people of God said, Amen. As we move forward, let's recall for a moment our foundational text, which underpins our entire sermon series, for you are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast, from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We are reminded that before grace can be experienced, an understanding of the crisis that goes before it must be rightly acknowledged and embraced. For Nicodemus, there was this crisis of faith, as you'll recall. There were six persons that I've shared with you in this sermon series prior to today, and they were all the recipients of grace, but they were all dealing with some kind of crisis in their lives prior to receiving grace. And for Nicodemus, as I've shared with you, it was a crisis of faith. For the woman at the well, it was a crisis of relationships. For St. Peter, who got out of the boat and was walking upon the water at the Sea of Galilee, it was the crisis of possibility.
For the woman that was caught in adultery, she was experiencing a crisis within her very own soul. For blind Bartimaeus, who was there sitting in the street and begging, it was dealing with a crisis of dependency within his life. And for Zacchaeus, that we shared together in last week from Luke's gospel, it was that crisis of justice. And so today we're considering the thief on the cross, and his crisis is that of accountability. So what does accountability mean when you think about it? Well, the Merriam-Webster dictionary puts it this way. Accountability is an obligation or willingness to accept responsibility or to account for one's own actions. Well, I don't know whether you are a fan of Ralph Nader or not. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning. But I like what he once said when he said this: secrecy destroys accountability. Now, perhaps he was referring to some kind of department within the government, but I think that is a saying that is applicable in many places in life. Everyone say that with me this morning. Secrecy destroys accountability. Secrecy destroys accountability. So let's hold on to these definitions because we're going to expand upon them throughout today's message. Well, when I think of accountability, I think of what I tell all of my pre-married couples, and they usually don't like me very much for saying this, but when I'm sitting with them, I'll say the following words. Janet, my wife, is the only person in this whole world who can tell me what to do. And I can usually see them squirm in their seats a little bit when I tell them that. Yeah, that's what I say to them. And it's not because Janet is bossy or because she needs to have her ego stroked or because she's on some kind of power trip, but because I invest her with having that level of power within my life, you see? I don't have to be accountable to anyone else in my life. You know, you reach a certain point in your life where you don't even have to be accountable to your parents any longer, right? But I am accountable to my wife, and I'm accountable to God. And trust me, friends, that's fearful enough as it is. And there is a reason for this that is paramount in any human relationship, and we'll see this most importantly upon the cross, as was shared with us in the scriptural text this morning. But first I want to share with you what accountability, since the thief upon the cross was experiencing this crisis of accountability, what it does not look like. And then we're going to go on and we're going to see what it does look like as these thieves have this conversation there hanging upon the cross. Now, my understanding of accountability, be it good or bad, emerges from a story from within my own youth, and I call it the tale of two managers. Now, one of the managers is named Larry, and the other manager is named Scott. I have not changed the names to protect the innocent. And during my teenage years, I worked for an auto supply chain, somewhat like AutoZone or NAPA or Advance Auto Parts. And our store manager was a fellow by the name of Larry. Larry was tall, and he was lanky, and he was balding just like me, and he was down to earth. That's how you would describe Larry. And Larry lived in a rural township just outside of the city of Rochester, and boy, was Larry a hard worker. Larry did it all. I mean, the only time that Larry sat down in his makeshift office was usually once a month to do the employee payroll. Other than that, he was out there on the store floor, or he was in the back room cleaning up somewhere. Larry, make no mistake about it, Larry was so nice, and he was so kind, and he was so thoughtful, And rarely did Larry complain, except on a very, very rare occasion when an employee was not exercising common sense. You see, as someone from the countryside, having common sense was very important to Larry, and he didn't suffer people very long without having common sense. Now Larry, I got to tell you, he was a family man, and he had genuine values. They were based on honesty and hard work and integrity. And if we had an unhappy or belligerent customer, you know, Larry, he'd stand his ground, but he would never lose his cool. In my book, Larry was the definition of what it meant to keep your cool under pressure. And I learned a lot from Larry. I probably learned more from Larry than I did from any seminary professor, I gotta tell you. And other than watching the blue-collar work ethic of my own parents as I was growing up, Larry was probably the first adult when I was a young man that taught me about the importance of what it meant to serve. You serve with dignity and you serve with graciousness. That's right. I said serve. And I'd love to say, my friends, that I learned how to serve in the church, but many of you know my story. I wasn't raised in the church, so Larry became for me my model of humility and service. So I worked for Larry for a couple of years, and gotta tell you, everything was really heavenly working for a guy like Larry. The customers, they loved his reliability. The cashier girls all loved his folksy humor. But above all, everyone knew this one thing about Larry. This one thing. Humble as he was, his word was his bond. Always and every time. If Larry promised a customer or an employee anything, his word was as good as gold. And that's very rare to find these days. But unfortunately, my friends, as I share this story with you, Larry had to leave. As retail chains often do, they move managers, especially the good ones, you know, from store to store. Oh, here's a store over here. That store needs to be improved. Well, what do? They find the good managers and they move them over to that store there. And I got to tell you, after Larry's departure, we were all bummed. I mean, severely bummed. I mean, I would even say that we were bereaved. We had lost someone not only that we had looked up to, who served the company faithfully every single day. We were number one in sales in our region, but we also lost a friend. That's how good of a manager Larry was. You see, Larry made our whole store like a family. I don't know if you've ever worked for companies or organizations like that, but yeah, we were truly a family. Larry himself, he didn't want to go because I think we were as much family to him as he was to us. But Larry was, at the end of the day, accountable to the company. And so he went on his way. And what a sad day that was for us. But what we were not prepared for was our new store manager by the name of Scott. And I think that Scott had barely graduated from high school, and Scott, you know, Scott thought that he was the big cheese. Ever work with somebody like that? Throwing their weight around, you know? Big cheese. Scott was rude, he was arrogant, he knew it all, he bullied the customers and only thought of profit and the bottom line. He never thought about his employees. Yeah, there's a train wreck a-coming, my friends. Can you hear it? The prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament declares, an arrogant man is never at rest. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 5. An arrogant man is never at rest. I would often find the girls, our cashiers, some of whom I went to high school with, and I'd find them in the break room and they were crying their eyes out. And I'd walk in there and I'd say, hey, what's going on? You know, and they would just blurt out one word. They'd go, Scott! You know? They were so unhappy, you see. Scott didn't treat these girls like young ladies. He treated them harshly and with contempt. Scott belittled the whole staff. No one could do anything right, no matter what your experience or what your expertise. Everything was the problem. And no matter how hard you tried or cried, you just couldn't please Scott no matter what. He was a tyrant, he was a bully, and as unknowing high school kids just working part-time jobs, we were just fodder for all of his rants and raves and his foul moods. And one by one, all the employees of National Auto at the corner of Dewey and Latta quit, including our faithful assistant manager Dave, Dave was absolutely phenomenal because he was Larry's protege and Larry trained him right, and Dave was absolutely a phenomenal young guy as I think back on it. When I spoke with the girls running the cash registers about all this, they said things like, I'm not going to keep taking his crap for minimum wage, you know. He's so nasty, that Scott. But the worst comment, through lots of tears, they would just blurt out, they would say, Daniel, I'm so unhappy. And they would quit. They would leave. You see, Scott had no one that he was accountable to. Accountability was not a part of his life. He made up the rules. He did what he wanted to do. He just didn't really care at all who he alienated or aggravated. He was a bully and he felt that he could do what he wanted to whom he wanted, whenever he wanted, with absolutely no consequences. And so the only way to keep your sanity, my friends, it was to do what we did. We quit. As Charles E. Cox Jr. once said, a community, very wise words, a community without accountability doesn't stand a chance. Well, that's the kind of community that Scott had fashioned. A community without accountability doesn't stand a chance, you know. You know who else made other people unhappy? Well, I got to tell you, my friends, it was the two thieves hanging there on the crosses, on the right and on the left next to Jesus. Oh, yeah, they had screwed up big time in their life. So let's talk about thievery for a moment. What is theft or what is thievery? It is someone taking something from you that wasn't theirs to take to begin with, right? I think that we could all agree upon that definition. Let me say that again. It's someone taking something from you that was not theirs to take. That's why in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, there is that commandment not to steal. And so that's a simple definition of what a robber is. And robbers, friends, they are accountable to no one. If they were accountable to others, they wouldn't steal. They take what is not theirs, and they feel that they have to answer to no one at all, ever. So here's a very recent example of someone. It beggars belief. I'm sharing with you about two thieves 2,000 years ago hanging upon the cross, but I want to share with you about a contemporary thief, if you will, who has answered to no one, especially not to the customers. Her name is Carrie Tolstead. You might know that name. She was in the news this week. She's a former Wells Fargo executive, and she oversaw the unit of the bank where employees ran a customer scam that led to $185 million in fines. Absolutely amazing. But I got to tell you, my friends, that Carrie Tolstead left with nearly that much cash in her pocket as she left Wells Fargo. Tolstead received $124.6 million as part of her golden parachute from Wells Fargo when she left there in July. And she didn't even have to pay back any money at all from that terrible scandal. And these are all things that have been reported in Fortune magazine last Monday. Remember what I shared with you about Zacchaeus from Luke's Gospel chapter 19 last Sunday? When justice comes to Zacchaeus' house, what does Zacchaeus say? He says, "Lord, if I have defrauded anyone, especially the poor, I will pay them back fourfold." And Carrie Tolstead didn't do that. She didn't pay anybody back, not even $1. In fact, she took $125 million with her out the door. My friends, you and I will never see that kind of money in all of our lives. Absolutely amazing how damned and corrupt is this world. And I find it very telling when Jesus said these words, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, to dismantle. I have come so that they might have life, and they might have it," you know the text from John 10:10, "to have it abundantly." Scott was a thief and a robber. He didn't steal our belongings, he didn't steal our wages, but he did steal our happiness, and he stole our joy and our right to work in an environment that was free from any kind of mental game playing or gymnastics. We were just high school kids, for goodness sakes. What was this guy doing? What was he thinking? But let us now leave Larry and Scott and go up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, as Luke calls it, the place where Jesus was crucified. So here are these two thieves who have robbed and stolen from others that which did not belong to them. And unlike our weak judicial system today, which slaps criminals on the wrist and then releases them from our jails because our jails are too full, did you know that now, today, you can even attempt to assassinate the President of the United States and get out on parole? Friends, I'm sorry. I think I'm just losing the plot. Anyway, Rome was not like our feckless judicial system. Rome was not a political and judicial system to be trifled with, and so punishment for thievery was not a slap on the wrist or 30 days in jail and then you were summarily dismissed, but it was an execution. They were executed because in the eyes of Rome, they had lived lives that were unaccountable to Rome. And you don't do that. Well, you don't do it without any consequences anyway. If you think that crucifixion is a harsh sentence for thievery, let me share with you one of Rome's prevailing principles for how it is that they ruled their vast empire for thousands of years. Here it is. You see, they were familiar with this old adage: what you allow is what will continue. Put simply, they weren't going to allow thievery to continue. Period. End of story. What you allow is what will continue. As harsh as Roman law was, they recognized that everyone must be held accountable for their actions, especially thieves. Rome knew that without accountability, a society crumbles, as will a church. So high atop the place of the skull, Golgotha, there are two thieves. One of these thieves very much reminds me of Scott. Rude, arrogant, demanding, belligerent, foaming at the mouth, and completely unrepentant. Do some people die being completely unrepentant? Sure they do. We've got a biblical example of it. Even during enduring the searing agony of Roman crucifixion, this guy was defiant to the end. No one's going to tell me what to do. No Jesus hanging on a cross next to me is going to tell me what to do. I don't answer to anyone. And then the voice from the thief hanging on the other cross is heard. And take note of the biblical word that Linda shared with us this morning from the other thief. He rebukes his partner in crime. Don't you even fear God since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting what we deserved. But this man has done nothing. These words were his final answer to the deception of life where there's no accountability. This thief knew the truism that accountability is not only what we do, but also what we don't do, you see? That's what the Scots of this world need to understand. They need to be rebuked. They need to hear these words. Don't you even fear God? Hanging there? For those rejecting God's grace, the answer is no. Not at all. I don't fear God. I'm happy to die in my sins. And so the thieves, if you will, they also become a typology for us. The one thief typifies the world, arrogant and cunning and secretive, accountable to absolutely no one. The other thief represents the church. Those whom Jesus came to save, as he said to Zacchaeus last Sunday, for I have come to save those that are lost. That's the message of the church. And any other message is beneath and below our dignity. Our message is always we have come to save and to redeem those that are lost. You see, brushing aside all the highbrow theological interpretation for a moment, the reason that the gate of paradise opened for the one thief and not for the other. And please don't gloss over, please don't ignore that the other thief does not get into paradise. You know, there's no express train into paradise for him. The reason that paradise opened for the repentant thief is because for the first time in his life, quite possibly, he embraced, although he was being rightly judged for his robbery, he embraced that he was accountable to God and God alone. It's like what was sung here in the sanctuary a few weeks back, God and God alone. So, my friends, are we accountable? Are you accountable? Am I accountable to God and to God alone? I pray that we are. So where's the grace, Pastor? The grace is found in these words. I assure you that today you will be with me in paradise. May the Lord add his blessings to his word.